Lots of little feet and little voices. That's always an encouragement to see those kids. Speaking of kids, my wife is currently out of town. She's coming back here later on today, but she went and met in a central location with her mother and the rest of her sisters to celebrate her mom's birthday, which means that I have been flying solo with a couple of very small wingmen for the past several days. And my benchmark for success this morning was getting here with everybody dressed, and so I think my work here is done. I've been successful, although I did notice that one of the kind moms here this morning was redoing my littlest one's hair once we got here. So that right there is true Christian love and fellowship, I think. But I am looking forward to having her back. You know, it's a good reminder to me whenever she is away of how much she does to keep our family and our ministry unit up and running. There's just so many different details that you don't think about as a man until your wife is gone. And then once she's no longer there, you're saying, boy, do I need a lot of help. So I will be glad to have her back and to get all those details covered once more. You know, speaking of details, we really have been down in the details together in Colossians chapter 1 over the past 7 weeks now. And I would encourage you to go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn in them to Colossians 1, because we're going to be going back to that passage together and looking at some more of the details of what our God has to communicate to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we've really been down in the deep grass, and we need to pull up a little bit and remember what we're talking about, because we have been looking down into those details so much. And I think it's important for us to see the big picture. And I don't know about you, but my heart has just been so very encouraged over the time of our study together here the past number of weeks to see the way that God providentially placed these texts before us when only He could have known what was coming down the road at us in the world in which we live. He knew that we needed a reminder about what it means for Him to be the sovereign Lord of our universe, for Him to be the only qualified Savior of our lives. He knew that we needed to be reminded exactly what it means to be in Christ and to walk in Christ. And that's what we've been talking about. You know, in the first part of the book of Colossians there, the first half of that first chapter, Paul talked to us very clearly about the necessity of being found in Christ. He told us there in verses 1 through 13 that you cannot live, you cannot grow, you cannot be sustained, you cannot have hope, you cannot love, you cannot realize your eternal inheritance apart from Christ. If you're outside of Him, you have nothing. But if you're in Him, you have all things. And you have all those things, and you have the power that you need for your spiritual life today. You have it all. And so Jesus Christ, then, is everything for you. And Paul's early assertion there in the first part of chapter 1 is, very simply, Jesus is your life. You need Him. I need Him. We must run and look at Him. And that's exactly what Paul has been doing in verses 13 through verse 18, where we left off last week. He turned the microscope over onto the person of Christ, and he brought it into focus so that we could clearly see who Jesus Christ is. He taught us the reality that Jesus is the only qualified Savior. He is the firstborn of all creation, right? He is the highest ranked in all the land. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. And if He couldn't save us being qualified in the way He was, then no one can save us. But the good news is His qualifications are sufficient to meet the needs that we have. The need for salvation and reconciliation, He was fully qualified. That was the first picture of Christ we saw. And then last week we saw that not only is He the qualified Savior, but He is also the sovereign Lord over what? Everything was the answer. He's the Lord over your world. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, we looked at. We saw that He is the sovereign Lord over the church. He is the head of the body, we were told. And then finally and most personally, we saw that He is to be the Lord over our lives as well. He is the firstborn from the dead who made your life possible through his own life and death. We saw that God made him qualified Savior. God made him sovereign Lord so that everything, in everything, including your life and my life, Jesus Christ might be preeminent. And those were the final words of verse 18 where we left off last time. And there's a question that comes from those words. If God did all of this in making him the perfect image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, the head before all things, in him all things holding together and consisting, if he is the firstborn from the dead, why? Why did God do all those things in order to make Jesus Christ preeminent? And the answer is given to us in the verses that follow. And the answer is amazing, you see. God did all of those things. He made the person of Jesus Christ preeminent. He did all these things in the person of Christ so that he could leverage the power and qualification and sovereignty of our Savior on behalf of reconciliation with you and with me. He made Christ preeminent so that peace could be produced between you and me. That's why he did all of these things, and that is what we need to focus our attention on this morning. Because in addition to Jesus Christ being a qualified Savior and a sovereign Lord, he is also a reconciling peacemaker. And this, folks, this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the best news in all of the world that you and I could ever comprehend or understand. Because without Jesus Christ as the reconciling peacemaker, we are people who are at war with God. But with him, we can have peace, not only with God, but also with one another. And that's really important in the world in which we live today, is it not? I mean, boy, do we live in a world that needs this message of peace and reconciliation. Because there is no shortage of the need of peace. You see, you look at the world around us and you find that tensions abound everywhere you look. There's a divided political landscape. There is racial tension that is running rampant through our society. There are fractured churches, left, right, and center. You look at the home and you find that there are marriages that are filled with strife and discord. At every level, then, peacemaking. It has never been more necessary. And it's who we are to be. You see, Jesus himself said over in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, because they are the ones who will be called the sons of God." This is who we are to be. And in the midst of a society where everyone is looking around, running around, looking for peace, not able to find it, we have the answer. It's because there is no peace apart from the person of Jesus Christ. That is the answer. And we live in a world that is filled with complex, confusing, massive, unsolvable questions. And they're all stumbling around searching for answers. And Paul here, in verse 19, he gives us the answer that we and every member of our world so desperately needs. Jesus Christ is the answer, and this morning we're going to see very directly how he is the answer. He isn't just the answer to your need for peace with God. He is also the answer to our ability to live at peace with one another. And the ramifications and applications of that truth are so extensive that it's going to be a while for us to dig into some of them. But he alone is the solution. The only pathway to peace, this is the point, is through the reconciling work of Christ. Look with me at what he says in verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, then, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you now holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, there are a number of things about our reconciliation with our God and with each other that we are going to see out of this text here together. And I want us to begin our time together this morning by thinking through the importance of reconciliation. Why was reconciliation so necessary with God? Why is it so necessary with each other? Well, there's a number of reasons that were given here, specifically in verses 19 through 20. The first reason that reconciliation is important is because, simply put, it is God's desire. Look there at what he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things." The idea there is that he was pleased to empower Christ to produce reconciliation with us. That word there, pleased, it's the main verb of that sentence, and everything else hangs upon it. You see, it was God's good pleasure. He was contented by, he took pleasure in the reality that Christ was the perfect manifestation of who he was, and the reality that because Christ was that perfect manifestation, reconciliation was now possible with us. You see, he wasn't just pleased that Jesus Christ was this perfect picture, but nobody paid attention to it. No. He was pleased that Jesus Christ was the perfect picture. And he was also pleased that because of that reality, because the fullness of God dwelt in him, lived permanently in him, now reconciliation over here is made possible with a race of rebels and sinners who could not possibly hope to find him on their own. This was God's good pleasure, to do this thing that we could not do for ourselves, called reconciliation. You see, all the fullness of God, all the power that Jesus Christ needed to produce this reconciliation dwelt permanently within him. That word, to dwell, it means to take up a permanent residence. Not a short-term, temporary rental kind of situation. The fullness of God did not indwell Jesus Christ for a short time. No, it lives in him permanently. And the implication of that, the meaning of that, the power of that, is that Jesus Christ is now fully empowered to bring about this reconciliation. You see, that's very important because all of us desire to see peace produced, right? I mean, you look at the world around you. As I drive around the city of Wildwood, I see these different bumper stickers all over town, right? And they just have this very simple peace sign on them that is a descendant of a cultural movement in the 1960s. Some of you may remember that, actually. I know Pastor Jerry does. It's part of his testimony, right? Peace, man. Right? Everybody desires to see world peace accomplished. I might have a desire to see world peace accomplished, but I lack the ability to do anything about it. It's completely outside of my control. I mean, I could write a letter every single day to the Secretary General of the UN and say, "Please, sir, produce world peace." And he can't do anything more about it than I can do about it. Why? Because I'm not empowered to produce this kind of reconciliation and peace. It's outside my ability, and therefore my desire is meaningless because I don't have the capacity to follow through on it. I just don't have the juice to get that job done. But what about God? When he sets out to bring about reconciliation and peace with a fallen universe, does he have the juice to get it done? Well, look at verse 19. The person he sent to do the job, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He has everything he needs to produce the peace, and God's desire for that indwelling was that it would actually be accomplished. The reason that reconciliation is so important is because this is the heart of God, you see. He desires to be reconciled to a race of sinners. It reveals his heart. It pleased him. He desired to see it accomplished. And his agent, Jesus Christ, was duly empowered to get the job done. Paul goes on. And he gives us another reason why this concept of reconciliation is so important. It's important because the way God got the job done was perfect. It's important because of its perfection. You see what he says there in verse 20. And it was through him that he was pleased. The verb carries over. It applies both to dwelling and to reconciling. Through him he was pleased not only to dwell but to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Now see, that's very important. Because what he's saying there is that this reconciliation that God produced, it wasn't a partial or incomplete reconciliation. No, the way Paul talks about this here, it was totality. It was completely reconciled, done and finished. There was no partial restoration taking place here. It was complete and total restoration. There was no middle ground. Because when sin stains your life, either you're completely clean or you're still dirty. And so a partial, imperfect reconciliation just simply would not do. A partial reconciliation would not get you into heaven. You needed a completely restored relationship, not partly restored. We understand the importance of this, don't we? I mean, if you have young children in your home, you understand what partial reconciliation looks like. They get into a bit of a spat over who knows what, and you call the guilty party into the presence of the judge, and you say to the guilty party, "What have you done? And why did you do it?" And they seek to explain themselves, and the explanation is lacking. And after you give them, call it the consequences that they are due, you say, "I would like for you to go apologize to your brother or your sister." And you can see in their face that they're going through the motions, but the relationship is not fundamentally reconciled, right? In their face, they're saying, "I'm sorry," with their mouth, but you can see on their visage, "I am still not okay with you." And you know you haven't gotten down to the heart of the issue, and that relationship isn't perfectly restored. Reconciliation isn't done until their heart is behind it. Well, here, God put his heart into it. It wasn't partial. It wasn't incomplete. It was total, complete, and done. Total, final, without limitation kind of restoration. God was pleased in Christ to completely, finally, and totally repair everything that was broken. And what was broken? Everything was broken. Genesis 1:31 tells us that when God finished creation on that final day, he looked at it and he said, "Wow, that is very good what I have done." And then Genesis 3, you fast forward the tape just a little bit, sin enters into the picture and it doesn't just ruin mankind, it ruins all of creation, where all of creation, Romans 8:22 tells us, is now groaning. It is now waiting for reconciliation to take place. And God has promised that that reconciliation, restoration, the recreation will one day come. Isaiah 65 prophesies that the day will come when the lion will be made to lie down with the lamb. All things will be restored to the perfection with which God initially created them. How is that going to happen? Well, this text tells us that it was through Jesus Christ that God is now reconciling perfectly to himself all things, everything in heaven and everything on earth. This is why reconciliation is important. It matters to God. It's his end game, you see. This is what he's doing, and it's perfectly complete. There's a third reason in this text why this concept of reconciliation is so important. It's important not just because it was God's desire and he did it perfectly, but it's important because of what it cost him in order to accomplish it. Look there at verse 20. Look at what it says. What was the agency by which he produces this reconciliation? How did he go about making peace? It was by the blood of his cross. You see, the only way for reconciliation to take place was through a qualified, sovereign peacemaker. And this is exactly what he did. That word there for making peace, it's the word that means to produce peace. If you literally translated that word out of Greek into English, it would say peace producer, the one who manufactures peace, the one who makes it happen. And in the ancient world, that word peacemaker, it was a formal title that would be conveyed upon a conquering Roman general, for instance, where they would go, they would roll over the opposition, crush and kill everyone in their path, and then they would come home, the conquering hero to their nation. And the people in the nation would say, "Hail, O great peacemaker, you have produced peace." But the peacemaker didn't really produce peace. He produced a whole lot of death behind him in his wake. But here, what is the agency of Jesus' making of peace? It wasn't death and destruction left in his wake. No, it was the image of a Savior bleeding and dying upon his cross, the shedding of his blood. He produced peace, not through military might, but through the humiliation of a shameful cross and the shedding violently of his blood. And the result of that is that peace is now not something that just accidentally happens. You didn't just fall into peace with God. It required his very intentional, very costly effort, you see. And this is why it's so important to be reconciled with him and then to reflect that reconciliation out to the rest of the world, because it cost him so very much. It wasn't just the desire of his heart. It wasn't just the perfect way in which he did it. No, it's also the cost with which it took to get this job done. And the most important reality then in the world for all of us is that God is now making peace with a planet that once was at war with him. And the implication of this truth is found then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19. I'll just read it for you. We're told there that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He wasn't counting their trespasses against them. And it was for our sake that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this reconciliation, this is the very heartbeat of the gospel itself. This is the gospel, that reconciliation with God is now available. He desired it. He did it perfectly. The cost to him was great, but to you it's free. That's the best news in all the world. And it's the solution to every problem in our life and in our world. And I want you to see very specifically how. I want you to see how this is the solution. So we're going to move now from the importance of reconciliation to the impact of reconciliation. We find that truth in verses 21 through 22. What did it mean that Christ produced this reconciliation and peace through the blood of his cross? What does it mean for me now? Well, here's what it means. Verse 21. And you, that's pretty direct, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, the impact of reconciliation, this is where it starts to get really personal and where the truth of what we're to do starts to become clear. Look first at who we were, because there's things about who we are that will tell us more about who the rest of our world is. We were people who were once alienated in our life. That means to be a stranger with someone or to hold them off at an arm's length all the time. And by nature, every one of us and every person in our world who is still outside of Christ, they are alienated and estranged, not just from God, but in their alienation from him, they're also naturally alienated towards one another as well. You see, sin makes us natural enemies, and this is why you don't have to work to be at war. Have you ever noticed that it just tends to happen in relationships? You see, children, they don't have to be instructed in order to know how to be angry and spiteful and nasty, generally, to one another. Why? Because children are born in a condition of alienation towards God, which makes them then estranged towards everyone else who's created in God's image. It's natural. This is why marriages are such a struggle for so many different people. It's because by nature, you see, we are alienated from God. And because of that reality, we're incapable of treating each other perfectly with the respect that we are due. We can't treat each other with perfection, and so you put two sinners together in close proximity, and what happens? Sparks fly, right? Without fail. It's because fundamentally we are alienated vertically that we begin to have problems horizontally. The result of that truth is that we were then also hostile in mind. The alienation of our posture produced a hostility in our mind. That word hostile there, it means to be the enemy of someone. We were naturally the enemies of God, you see. We enter into the world as little tiny humans already daubed in camouflage, ready to seek blood and vengeance. Why? Because we're filled with hostility in our minds. We're hostile towards God. We are his enemy. And so the reality here is that you stick 7 billion enemies of God upon a single planet, and you then wonder and ask yourself the question, why so much anger? Why so much hostility? Because you got 7 million enemies all sitting in together in the same place, or 7 billion people all here. You multiply the people and you multiply the hatred. That's just simply the way it works. That's why our world is the way it is. And this is who we once were, hostile in mind. The result of being hostile in our mindset is that that then translates what you think into what you do. Look at what it says there in verse 21. Because we were hostile in mind, we were doing evil deeds. Literally, you go back and you translate that out, it means you were doing the deeds of badness. That's who we once were. Everything that is wicked, bad, worthless, and of immoral quality is where we lived, and it's where our world lives, doing deeds of badness. So if mankind is alienated, if they are hostile, if they are evil in heart and in mind and in body, how can they find any solutions to their problems at all? You see, this is the reason fundamentally why anger and hatred and rioting runs rampant at every level of society. And the government can't save you because it's made up of individuals who are alienated from God and hostile to him in mind. You look at the racial tensions that exist within our society, and they, I'm telling you, are unsolvable through societal patches because everyone involved starts out with a mindset that is already bent towards hostility. You take a broken marriage that is filled with strife, and it's unresolvable using natural means because there's a fundamental alienation and evil that sits at its root. So what is the solution then? It's right there in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death those who once were alienated, hostile, and in a state of general wickedness. The solution to these problems, it is the gospel. The only way to see solutions brought about is to see our reconciliation through the shed blood and body of Jesus Christ upon his cross. Because here is the principle. Romans 5:1 gives it to us. We now have peace with God. Our fundamental problem is not with each other. Our fundamental problem is a vertical problem. It's a problem with our God. And so if you would seek to come alongside one another and to produce reconciliation interpersonally, you can't start with one another. You have to start with God. And apart from him, there is no reconciliation towards those who are alienated, hostile, and wicked. So therefore, there is no solution for our society apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is alone the message of reconciliation between a lost, dying humanity and a God who sent his Son, fully indwelt by his power, to produce the reconciliation of all things. Now, there are some really big implications from this. You want to see a fractured church come together? Focus them back on their vertical issue as they stand before the Lord. You want to see a broken marriage be restored? Focus on the vertical nature of their relationship between them and the Lord. I'll go a step further. You want to see reconciliation take place between different races of people? Well, look at the heart and recognize what's going on. There needs to be reconciliation vertically so that this horizontal kind of interpersonal relationship can be built and take place. You see, finding peace, it doesn't start with us trying to make peace with one another. That's futility. You can't start trying to manufacture reconciliation at this horizontal level
before you've gone back to the truth of the gospel and said, this vertical deal, that's the only thing that matters. The only way to fix anything is by going down to the very root and finding the radical transformation of the heart through the sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Pay attention to the reconciliation of that relationship, because it's your greatest need, not the warfare that you see happening around you. Now, I want to go on a bit of a sidebar here, because there's an issue in our society that is impacting the church at a very significant level. And the truth of what we're talking about here gives us some very clear direction for how to think about that issue in a day when everyone is trying to figure out, how should I be thinking about this issue? And so I want for us to draw some connections here. So many churches are getting into a lot of trouble right now because they begin assessing the problems of society by looking horizontally. And they say, we see this sin, let's call it the sin of racism over here taking place, and we need to step away and address that issue. Well, that's a problem, because you cannot address this problem over here without first addressing this problem right here. You must go to the scriptures to find your solutions. Otherwise, you have no solutions at all. The problems in our society, they are so obvious and evident, but instead of running to the gospel to find their solutions, they run to the society and their philosophies and their solutions, and they seek to fix what's broken apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, some of these churches, they know that there are major spiritual, theological, and philosophical issues with the movements that are taking hold in our society, but they then proceed to jump on board anyway, because the cause of something like widespread racial reconciliation sounds like it should be so, well, it sounds like it should be so Christian, doesn't it? Well, the gospel does produce relational reconciliation. But it only produces it through reconciliation, first and foremost, with the person of Jesus Christ. So you can't go look at a bandwagon for your solution. You can't go outside of the church, outside of the scriptures, outside of the gospel to bring about relational reconciliation. The only solutions are found in Christ, not in a societal movement. And so in a day when so many people in our world are running around seeking to make things right with one another, all the while being alienated and hostile towards God, it's no wonder that they can't find any lasting change or solutions. You see, the issue is not systemic racism. It is systemic sinfulness that is manifested at various points in that specific sin of racism. But you can't fix that horizontal manifestation until you first found vertical reconciliation. And this is how the Bible says we ought to think about this. We should stop looking for solutions here, because that's not our problem. That's a fruit. That's not the root. The root is a vertical problem. And when the vertical relationship with God is reconciled, interpersonal relationship reconciliation is always the fruit. You see, here's the truth. It's impossible to be truly reconciled with God but be filled with hate towards another. And that is the solution. And so when someone looks at another human being and they see them as being anything but either washed by the blood of Christ or in need of the blood of Christ, then they're not looking at that person in the way that God sees them. Because the only way that God sees humans is not by categories of skin color or wealth level or demographic marker. The only way that God sees us is those people who are reconciled to himself and those people who are not. And so this is how we must see each other. If that is how God sees us, if that is how he looks at us, if that is how he thinks of us, should it not also be how we think of one another? And some people might say, you know, is that really a valid application of this text? Well, sure it is. And here's how we know. Let me show you. Because Paul himself makes exactly this very application with regard to exactly this very issue over in chapter 3, verse 11. Look with me. What's he say? Verse 10. One of the implications, one of the impacts of having this new self created within you, which is being renewed in the knowledge after Jesus Christ, is that there is now no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, no, but instead Christ is all and in all. That's his solution. You keep going on down through verse 15 and he wraps up his conclusion and says, so what are you to do? Let the peace of Christ, there it is, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The only way that there can be solutions brought to these problems around us is as the solutions are gospel-oriented. As we go back to the person of Jesus Christ and say, my identity is found squarely in him and him alone, as is yours, and therefore we are brothers. And when you look at your fellow man that way, both of whom being bought by the blood of Christ, there cannot be hostility. There cannot be division or distinction. Why? Because all of us were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing deeds of badness. But now instead, me and this brother over here were both in the very same lifeboat sailing towards heaven together. And that's the only thing that matters at the end of the day. So if you want to produce a solution, look up instead of out. And that is the way that God has ordained to reconcile, what did he say in verse 20? All things to himself, through whom? Jesus Christ. And when you're found in him, then, let's get back on track. When you're found in him, instead of being alienated and hostile and evil, what does he do with you? Look at verse 22. Why does he reconcile you? So that he can then present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Instead of being alienated, you are now made holy, which means to be made perfect, to be set apart for the purpose of cleansing. So instead of being frustrated and angry at God, you are now purified and brought near to God. Where once your arm was stiff, now you've been brought close. What does he do with you? He makes you blameless. It's a word that means to be without spot, to be without any kind of blemish whatsoever. And so instead of having hostility towards God and your fellow man where you seek to kill them and hate them, you now have purity that rejoices in the work of Christ on your behalf together. What else does he do? Verse 22 tells us that where once you were doing deeds of badness, now you are above reproach. It's a word that means to be so innocent in your behavior that no charge can even be brought against you. Where if someone brought a charge against you, they would be laughed right on out of the court. It's a legal term. That just simply cannot be true. You are unimpeachable in Christ. You see, this is what reconciliation accomplishes. When the sacrifice of Christ is applied to your life, you stop being alienated, hostile, and evil, and you start being holy, blameless, and above reproach. Why? So that at the end of your life, as you enter into the presence of your God and Savior, Jesus Christ can take you as one who's been washed by his blood, reconciled to God, and the text tells us, present you before the Father as his hard-won trophy and sacrifice. That's what he's doing. And that is why reconciliation matters. And it's why it should matter to us as well. So what does this mean? This big truth of reconciliation for the way that we are to live today. Verse 23 tells us, gives us the answer. There are three different implications that I want for us to see here in this passage together. Verse 23. First, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. The first implication here is that you must put feet to your reconciliation vertically with the Father. That idea of continue, he's going back to the imagery in verse 10 of that worthy walk, right? Where you're called, once you've been reconciled to God, to walk in a manner that is worthy of him, to continue walking on in the faith. See, here's the truth of it. It's not continuing in the faith to say that you've been made right with God, but then walk wrongly as it relates to people who are around you. Take that and apply it in whatever context you're living in. Continuing on in the faith means that you demonstrate this vertical reconciliation horizontally with everyone else in your world, knowing that that's the only solution. Reconciliation with Him, it must now be manifestly evident in the way you interact with your world. And this is why, folks, the Bible puts such a tremendous premium on love towards one another, because that's putting feet now to the reconciliation we have here. It's why it puts such a premium on the idea of having unity within the church, because that's putting feet corporately to the reconciliation we have here. It's why the Bible puts such a premium on being at peace with all men, even when they're outside of the church, because that puts feet to the idea that we have reconciliation here, and we desire to see those people have that same reconciliation. You see, the only thing that matters is reconciliation with God. And when that gets straightened out, all the other relationships in your world fall into line. And so implication number one of this reconciliation, continue to manifest it if you've received it to those around you. Continue in the faith. Number two, he tells us as we continue through verse 23 that if you will continue in the faith, you will be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Here's the second implication. You must continue to anchor your mind in the truth of the gospel and not the foreign worldly philosophies that bombard you from the world around you. You see, it's only as you look back to the hope of this gospel that you can be secure in your walk. And he uses words there like stable. It's a word that means to have a deep foundation that goes stories underground. He uses the word steadfast, which means that above ground, there's this unmoving structure that no matter what kind of storm or wind or seismic activity comes against your life as you walk through it, you will not shift. The plaster will not crack. Why? Because the gospel is to you a firm foundation and a solid structure. So will you cling to it in your daily life, remembering this reconciliation that Christ has bought for you? How do you achieve stability like what's being talked about here? Cling to the hope of the gospel. Paul gives us a third implication. That very same gospel to which you must cling for any kind of hope at all, he says, that's the gospel that's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The third implication here is that this gospel must be preached, and that every single one of us, if we have received this reconciliation, have an obligation now to take that out and share it with a world who is alienated and hostile towards him and one another. We must preach it. Now, some people here may say, well, the text doesn't say that I have to preach it. The text says that it was Paul's job to preach it. It was Paul who became the minister here. Or some people may say, well, you're the preacher. That's your job, not mine. Nope. That's not what he's saying here. Because the word that he uses here for proclaim in verse 23 is the word keruso. It's the most common term in the New Testament used to talk about the proclamation of the gospel. And the fact that it's going out in all creation under heaven indicates that it was more than just Paul proclaiming it. It's the same word that is used of Jesus Christ as he went around from village to village proclaiming and sharing the truth that the kingdom had come. It's the same word that is used in Luke 24:47 in the Great Commission to each one of us that we have now, having received the reconciliation, the obligation to go and share the truth of that great news. We can now be made right, not only with one another, but more importantly, with our God. You see, this is the gospel. It's the gospel that we've been told God delights in. It's the gospel that we're told Jesus Christ shed his blood upon a shameful cross to produce. The gospel that proclaims an ultimate reconciliation of all things that are now broken, all things being made right. It's a gospel that proclaims the ability for men to be made right with their God, which is the only thing that matters worth anything. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20 talks about this ministry of reconciliation that has now been entrusted to every one of us. And it says this: in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. And Paul continues on and he says, therefore, in light of that reconciliation, we are now ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, that's the message that we must proclaim. That's the message that the church must be faithful to. And as all the empty philosophies and chatterings of the world seek to make their way into the life of the church, the one and only message that we must proclaim as faithful followers who have been reconciled is this message of reconciliation with him. Because that's the message he's entrusted to us. You see, the only pathway to peace, it is through the reconciling work of Christ. And this is a message that mattered a lot to our Lord. On the last night of his life, as he's sitting with his disciples, preparing to give them his final words, they were really upset. They were really confused. They heard him say, I'm going to leave you now, and their hearts were troubled within them. And Jesus responded by saying, look, folks, I'm leaving peace with you. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace is given to you. What's he talking about? A message of reconciliation that in what he was about to do, peace would be manufactured. He says, I don't give you that peace as the world gives you peace. I give it to you differently. So let not your hearts be troubled. He produces the peace. We have the peace. We proclaim that peace as the solution to a lost and dying world. Let's close in a word of prayer together. Our Father God, we do thank you for your word. It gives us clarity and hope and confidence. The gospel of Jesus Christ and this message of reconciliation, it gives us now the ability to be stable, to walk steadfastly, to continue on through the haze of a fallen world in a way that is pleasing to you. So, Father, may the status of our relationship with you be of our primary concern this week. And as we seek to live out that reality of reconciliation with you, may it spill over and impact every other relationship that we have. For this alone is your solution for how all things will be reconciled through the person of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me, and we will close our time together this morning with a brief word of benediction. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live in peace, for the God of love and peace is now with you. Go in peace.